my rock, my redeemer. Amen. Well, welcome to number two, part two. Part two in this new series. We started it just last week where we're talking about taking a trip once around the sun and what is going to happen this year on this trip. We do it every year, whether you've noticed it or not, and we're trying to be a little bit more intentional about it this year. The verse that we have based this entire series off of, or I suppose the psalm that we have based this series off of, is Psalm 90, and specifically the verse is going to be verse 12 that says this: "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." And we talked about that a little bit last week. We're going to talk about that more this week, that entire verse. But once we start to realize we're just going around, we're not promised how many laps we're going to be able to do. We have this once around. So let's base what we're doing tomorrow off of the limitation that we all experience. You know, we all have a limited number of days. And that's what the psalmist says. Teach us to number our days. It's a finite number. What's going to happen? What are we going to do with the days that we have? We mentioned even last week this proverb: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if God is going to give us a heart of wisdom, then I think that that needs to begin with the fear of the Lord. And we have trouble with that. I have to be honest here. Whenever we start talking about the fear of the Lord, people think, fear of the Lord, I don't know that I really am afraid or should be afraid of God. That doesn't seem right. We're taught from a young age that we don't fear the good guys. Right? God is a good guy. We're not afraid of the good guys. If you're lost in a mall, who do you go to? You know, you see a police officer, you're going to go up to the police officer because he's a good guy. You're not supposed to be afraid of him. I think in our hesitation to embrace this fear of God, we're missing some things. And I think we have some bad entering arguments. We have some bad assumptions. And I'd like to kind of address a little bit of that today. And I'd like to start with this guy. Who recognizes him? You know, everybody should recognize him. Come on, you all do. Okay. You can say Andre the Giant, which was his wrestling, I think his legal name. He actually changed it to that. Or Fezzik. I would accept Fezzik, especially since he's holding on to that rock right there. Andre the Giant, no longer with us. He played Fezzik, who was a giant in the movie Princess Bride, but he was like a real-life giant. He's 7 feet 4 inches tall, weighed about 520 pounds, averaged somewhere around there. And you get some of the scale as to how big this guy was. That's a beer can in his hand, and that's a airplane seat that he is sort of, or a couple airplane seats that he's sort of sitting down in. He was an enormous guy, big heart too, really kind. I read a book called As You Wish. It was about what went on behind the scenes in that movie, Princess Bride. People told all these stories about what it was like. And there's one story where one of the actors, Chris Sarandon, had invited his kids to meet Andre. He said, "Andre, would you mind if I introduce my kids to you? I think they'd get a kick out of meeting you. They're little kids." And Andre called everybody boss. It was kind of a way to, you know, make them feel at ease. Said, "Sure, boss, just bring them by my trailer." So Chris Sarandon brings his girls by the trailer, and they take one look at Andre, and they scream and run away because he's so enormous. And Chris Sarandon was humiliated. He just went on apologizing and said, "Andre, I'm so sorry. You know, I'm so embarrassed by this." And Andre, again, taking everything in stride, says, "That's okay, boss. Kids see me and they either climb on me or they scream and run away." Because that was his life. And I think what those kids experienced is a little more about the fear of God than we would be honest to admit that we see that or should be seeing that in ourselves. They see this enormous guy, and it doesn't matter that Andre is the nicest guy you'd ever meet. He's so powerful that that's intimidating. It's frightening to come face to face with that kind of size and that kind of power. And Andre, as big as he was, he's just a guy, right? And we're talking about a different scale. We talked about this a little bit last week. But the scale of things in this universe, well, beginning with the planet Earth, Now, the planet that we live on, we've mentioned several times, I think, either here, you see it in advertisements all over the place. The planet has shrunk, right? Because of technology, because of transportation, because you can get on your phone and talk to people halfway around the world. It's a smaller planet now. Well, that's a metaphor, because it's not really smaller. This planet is enormous. The circumference of the Earth is somewhere around 24,901 miles, almost 25,000 miles around the center, around the equator, if you were to lap it that way. That means that if we were to build an imaginary bridge, you got to drill through some mountains so it's flat. We're just going to go with the circumference here. A bridge around the entire Earth, if you were to get on a bike and start pedaling 20 miles an hour, it would take you about 50-something days. Or excuse me, yeah, that's right, 50-something days to go around the planet. That's without sleeping or eating or going to the bathroom or anything. If you were to walk it, well, that's also going to be, I think I wrote it down. I did some math. They didn't tell me there would be quite so much math. 7 months. 7 months it would take you, again, without stopping. That's not really very realistic, though, is it, to never stop? So to make it a little bit more realistic, I calculated how long would it take you to go around the Earth on this invisible or imaginary bridge if we only did 25 miles a day. It's a little less than a marathon. You can imagine that, right? So we have an imaginary bridge. It goes around the Earth. We all quit our jobs because this is all you're going to do. And quit your jobs and you're going to walk about 25 miles a day, and then you get to rest. You can do bathroom stops or whatever. Give or take 25 miles a day. That would take you 1,000 days. So we're talking 2.5-3 years. You would be done walking all the way around the Earth, doing nothing but walking from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, exhausted every single day. The Earth isn't really all that small. And that's just the Earth. If we got our same architect who built our imaginary bridge and built it instead to the sun, now that's going to be too far to walk. You can't quite do that. So we're going to get in our car and drive on this imaginary bridge from the Earth to the sun. And let's go at 100 miles an hour, because there's no cops this time of day on our imaginary bridge all the way out to the sun. You would be done in just a little over 100 years. 100 years driving from the Earth to the sun. And when you got to the sun, you might notice there's a scale between the Earth and the sun that you weren't aware of. In fact, Gary was so kind as to show us the basketball here. If the Earth was a basketball, the sun would be a little bit larger than this entire gym. That's how small we are just compared to the sun. You could fit about 1.2 million Earths inside the sun. And that's just the sun, ladies and gentlemen. Our solar system that we kind of mentioned last week is tiny, tiny in comparison to the scale of all that is. The nearest star is Alpha Centauri. It's one of those binary stars. So there's actually two of them circling around each other, no good for life. But if we were to go out there, it's about 4.3 light years away. See, we start measuring things in light years now, which is a crazy. That's if you're traveling not 100 miles an hour, but 670 million miles per hour. You'd get there in a mere 4.3 years. The solar system itself is tiny in comparison to the entire Milky Way. I can tell you, I mean, it's 100,000 light years across. It's like a quarter in the entire North American continent. That's what our solar system is compared to the Milky Way. But honestly, aren't these just numbers? I mean, they lose their meaning. I was a humanities major in college, and, you know, I was surrounded by engineers. And what I think is ironic, what I think is funny about this is numbers start to fail us. Poetry actually does better to capture the immensity of what we're talking about here. So let's turn back to the psalmist. The Psalm 90 that was going to be our sort of inspiration for this entire series. Psalm 90 begins this way. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. You know, God didn't just show up when everything was going fine. Before the universe was created by His hand, He was already ancient. Ancient. And the same scale for time is true of space. God just engulfs and by comparison diminishes all that we know. He's so much bigger than any of that. You know, about, I don't know how many years ago, we'll just say 40 years ago, 1977, from this basketball, we sent a satellite off of it. It was called Voyager 1. It was a one-way ticket. Voyager 1 was supposed to just leave the solar system taking pictures. That's all it was doing, just taking pictures of everything from space and sending them back to Earth. And in 1990, after having taken off from 1977, 1990, on Valentine's Day, as a matter of fact, it was passing by Pluto. Do you remember when Pluto used to be a planet? Let's all take a moment. My daughter has this T-shirt. Never forget Pluto. Pluto. It was passing by Pluto, and it just happened to take this picture. And with the lights down, you can just barely see it. You see kind of a sunbeam going across in the very middle of the screen. You see a tiny little dot there. That was the Earth from 4.3 billion miles away. The Earth from just leaving our solar system. I'm amazed at that. That's 1990 with 1977 technology. My old house, I couldn't make a phone call from my living room. And they're getting pictures from this far away. A pale blue dot is what you see there. Carl Sagan, the astrophysicist, coined that term, pale blue dot. And he said these words, "That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you ever heard of, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species, lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." That's an astrophysicist who had to resort to poetry, because that's really the only way that you capture how small we are, how apparently insignificant we are in the vastness of the universe. Now, I know it seems like all this information is getting dumped on you guys to make you feel small. And believe it or not, I am not trying to make you feel small. I'm trying to make you understand you are small, but not insignificant. And we are tiny. We are absolutely infinitesimal. All that we really know just can't even measure up to the vastness of this creation that we live in. And while children are running away from Andre the giant because he's so big and imposing, Andre, just a human being, is also infinitesimal in all of creation. But we teach our kids, we teach one another, we've been taught ourselves not to be afraid of the good guys. So even if God is that big, we think we don't have to be afraid of Him because He's a good guy. And He is. He's the best. But who are we? That's where we kind of miss the boat. We think because we're good guys, we don't have to be afraid of good guys. But what if we aren't good guys? What do you think bad guys teach their children about cops, about authority figures, about good guys? See, if you're not really good, what do you have to think about someone who is, who's absolutely good and absolutely awesome? Our sin should make us terrified of God. That's where the psalmist actually turns in the next few verses. He says this, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sin, in the light of your presence." For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by the reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath, your wrath, according to the fear of you? That's our sin when set before this awesome and terrifying God. 80 years, that's a pretty good run by our standards. But it's a blink of an eye on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam, an absolute flash in the pan by God's standard. And then at the end of it, you come face to face with this absolutely powerful, absolutely just God. What do you do? What can we do when we're going to face that at the very end? Well, we do exactly, I think, what the psalmist says. He asks for some perspective. This is how we respond. We say, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, however short they may be. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your works be shown to your servant and your glorious power to their children. And what a way to end this. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Isn't that what we all want? The favor of the Lord. Numbering our days gives us a heart of wisdom that lets us begin to actually be wise. But that establish the work of our hands, that give us God's favor, it's more than just hope. It's more than just a fanciful wish that we have. You can actually tell that God does favor you. Because God didn't just stay as this cosmic, unreachable being, did he? God actually set foot on that pale blue dot. He came here from the vastness and infinity of the universe. He came here to seek you out, to suffer and die for you so that you could have his favor, so that your work could be established by God. He would give you purpose. He would give you meaning. That infinite God cared about you so much that he came to finiteness to give you his favor. You may be small, but you are prized by majesty. Majesty that loves and seeks you where you are. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, these numbers, the vastness of your creation, I struggle with it, God. There's just a point where I have to shrug my shoulders and say, too much for me to know. And the thought that as much as I reach that point with your creation, you are so much bigger than that too. And it becomes even more puzzling that you're concerned with such a small part. That really your love for us is the why. Everything else is so vast and so huge. God, the sum of you is, it's too much. It's too much. And yet we're faced with a love that somehow is also beyond our comprehension. You love us more than we can possibly imagine. Father, we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you that you have shown us favor, that you have sought us out, that you have sent your Son to make us righteous at great cost to him. God, let this give us a perspective as to who we are and what we're doing here. And I pray that that would be our guiding principles for this next year and beyond, as we think about what we will do with the time that you've given us in terms of who you have called us to be. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.